Take your Bibles and turn with me today. John chapter 12. I originally intended to be speaking today from John chapter 19 on the prophecy of the cross and the amazing prophetic detail that has to do with the cross of Christ. But in my preparation time, I found myself almost being distracted by the glorious truth here in John chapter 12. And I thought, well, why fight it? Why not just give into it and seek what we have here together in John chapter 12? By the time we get to John 12, Jesus is now entering the final week of his life. Now, today, as was already said, traditionally anyway, we're celebrating Palm Sunday. It's that day that we remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem one final time before he was supposed to be crucified. It's this one final time that the Jews are really presented with their king. That happens over in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, and that whole procession of Palm Sunday, the people shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But what we find happening here is that God is sovereignly orchestrating the events of this, not only this last week, but all of the events that would lead up to the cross. God is sovereignly orchestrating everything toward the cross and the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I sit in my study, and as I'm going through the Word, I begin to imagine what it would be like to be back in time. I don't know if you've ever listened to Adventures in Odyssey, but every once in a while on Adventures in Odyssey, they have some sort of time machine or whatever. They takes them back into time. And man, even though that's a children's program, that catches my attention often because I go back in my mind and I'm thinking, what would I do if I were there? And I had that this week as I was thinking about John 12. What would have it been like to be there on what's traditionally called Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus is coming and riding on the foal of a donkey, you know? Coming into town, crowds around him, laying down palm branches, people shouting out, Hosanna. Everybody's thinking, this is the one. The air would absolutely be electric. Okay, now I get settled down a little bit because that really gets me excited. The air would be electric. Just think, a few days before this, we don't know exactly how many days. I tried to figure it out. I couldn't figure it out, but not many days before this, Lazarus was raised from the dead. That'll get people talking. He was dead for 4 days. Remember, classic King James passage, John 11. Jesus goes to the tomb, says, take away the stone. Martha says, Lord, by now he stinketh. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, by now he stinketh. 4 days dead. Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. He gets up, walking out of the tomb, wearing the grave clothes. They take the grave clothes off of him, and he's just there. They go in, and what do you do after you've been raised from the dead? You have a meal. Well, he did, apparently. Have a meal. Just amazing things going on. So you have this huge crowd that's really beginning to follow Jesus because they're thinking, you know what? Here he is. Here's the Messiah, the one who's going to come, and he's going to restore the fortunes for Israel. He's going to banish Roman oppression and bring Israel back to glory. They're all waiting. They know it's going to happen, just don't know when. The air is electric. But not only is there this huge crowd following Jesus, and by the way, just look at chapter 12, verse 12 for a moment. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now down to verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So, pretty big crowd following because he raised Lazarus from the dead. In this crowd, however, was also a bunch of Pharisees. The religious elite, right? The religious leaders, they were following Jesus, but they were doing it for a different reason. They were looking for, they'd already made up their minds. They were going to kill Jesus. They wanted him arrested, and they weren't trying to find anything else out about him. They already knew they wanted him dead. They're looking for an opportunity to arrest him and have him subsequently killed. They were mockers of Jesus mixed in among the crowd. All of this leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. Think about the cross for a moment. What comes to mind when you think of the cross? Well, the cross of Christ, as you know, is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The cross of Christ is the cornerstone of everything we know and treasure and believe. But there's much misunderstanding about the cross, isn't there? Today, just like there was in that day, John chapter 12 makes it very clear. The people had no understanding of the upcoming cross. You can see that at the end of the chapter. And maybe if there's time, we'll get into that a little bit today. But think about today, the misunderstandings of the cross. Some of us think of it as simply a symbol of Christianity, or, well, a decoration for the church building. I remember talking to somebody and they said, well, that was no church building. I said, why? They said, because there wasn't even a cross in the building to be found. As if there needs to be a cross in a church building in order for it to be a church building. Others think of the cross as just a nice piece of jewelry that we can get and wear around our necks or in our ears or on our fingers or on your nose or eyebrow or whatever else is going on today. Well, John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50 is where I really want to look at today. And what I want to do is try to get some clarification on the cross. We'll try to clear up the cross. What is the cross? Why is the cross? What are the reasons for the cross of Jesus Christ? I'm going to begin reading in verse 27 of John chapter 12. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." We could spend all day on that. We might. I'm not sure yet. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And we'll stop reading there. What I'd like to do this morning is show you at least three reasons for the cross of Christ. Now, there are others, obviously, but I just want to draw your attention to three reasons for the cross of Christ from this text. The first reason I want to give you for the cross of Christ is simply this. We'll say it this way. The cross of Christ is for the assurance of believers and the glory of God. Or I could say it this way. It's for the joy of believers and the glory of God. Or for the gladness of believers and the glory of God. The cross of Christ is about the assurance of believers and about the glory of God. As we do this, I want you to take into account two things. Take into account, first of all, the distress of Jesus. You see what he says there, verse 27? "Now, my soul is troubled." We never read in the scriptures about Jesus laughing. We can assume that he did, but we never read in the scriptures about Jesus laughing. We read of Jesus weeping. We read of Jesus agonizing. We read of Jesus being distressed. At this point, Jesus is contemplating the cross that was before him. He says that his soul is troubled. This is the sense that he was deeply disturbed. This is the same word. Keep this in mind for the application that's going to come. This is the same word that is used in John 14:1. And what did Jesus say in John 14:1? Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Same exact word. Yet we read here that there was one who would, the one who would speak these words is himself deeply distressed. He is himself troubled. Now, the word refers to being stirred up, to being agitated. In Acts 15, this word's used, and it's referring to someone who is perplexed. Like, what gives? What? I don't understand everything. There's somebody who's got a lot of things going around in their mind. In the case here in John, the tense in which he uses the word causes us to understand that his soul had been distressed and was becoming increasingly more distressed as the time went on. His soul was troubled, it was agitated, it was stirred up, and it was becoming more so as time went on. This was the characteristic of the last days of Jesus Christ. This distressment, this disturbing, this agitation, this troubling. John 11:33. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw that Lazarus was dead. John 13:21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Or Mark 14:33. He took with him Peter and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Luke 12:50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." This baptism was not referring to the baptism of water. He said, I'm getting ready to face something. I'm getting ready to be immersed in the middle of something, and my heart, my soul is deeply struggling with this. This is a terror of heart. Jesus was aware, folks, of the physical agony, the emotional turmoil of being, think of it, of being mocked and of being scorned by the crowds as he hung there naked, suspended between heaven and earth, judged as a criminal. I mean, he understood the pain of flayed flesh and blood-caked body. No doubt he could have anticipated the parched lips and the desperate thirst from hanging in the hot sun and enduring all of the beatings that he would endure. All of this in fulfillment of Psalm 55:4, which says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." Luke, one of the gospel writers, was a physician. In describing the distress of Jesus in Gethsemane's garden, he wrote this, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." No doubt he would have known the physical pain, but it was so much more than the physical pain of the cross. You know, some of you might not understand this, but other people have suffered more greatly physically. Other people have gone through more horrific suffering, physical suffering, than Jesus. But for Jesus, it was so much more than physical suffering. Why? Just get your mind around this. He would experience the only thing that God has never known. He would experience the only thing that God has never known. Separation of the Godhead. Sin. Spiritual suffering that goes with it. Jesus could not face death without an awful terror deep within his soul. You've got to think about this for a moment. You have to consider this. Jesus did not die like any Christian I've seen die. 20 plus years of ministry, I've sat by beds of dozens of believers who've died. Jesus did not die like a believer dies today. I've seen believers die, and I tell you, there's no terror. There's joy. There's peace. Jesus didn't die like that. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. It was the death of one who fully understood what was coming. He knew what was coming was shame and reproach and alienation and pain and a curse that he would feel. He was like an unbeliever dying who knows everything he's going to feel before he feels it. And he had to live his whole life in anticipation of that. Only his death would be infinitely greater than the death of an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever dies and really doesn't have any idea what he's going to face. Jesus died like an unbeliever who knew everything he was going to face. And that's why he said, "Now my soul is troubled. I am terrified." His statement here just hits me like a load of bricks. The force of divine truth bearing on me. And then he says, "I'm terrified. Well, what shall I say?" That's like saying, you know, we say today, "What gives? What gives? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" This is not a prayer in the truest sense of the word. It's a continuation of the statement. What gives? It's the terror, listen, verse 27, the terror of his soul was coming face to face with the devotion of his life. You have the unmovable object of Christ's devotion to God and the unstoppable force of the eternal plan of redemption meeting at this one place in history. So Jesus is thinking of the horrors of the approaching cross. And at the same time, he is confident in his devotion, and he knows that there is no other way for redemption to be accomplished. There is no other way but through the cross. And so he had this terror and this confidence, this terror and this devotion. And they were going to slam face first. Martin Luther said it this way: "No man feared death like this man." His fear is very real. Another commentator, D.A. Carson, said this: "The horror of death and the ardor of his obedience were meeting together." There's no question. Don't you think that you have an unwilling Savior? Do not think that somehow, by when he prays in the garden, "Let this cup pass me," that he is somehow unwilling, or that he's being coerced. Jesus set, Luke chapter 9, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is not, he's not kicking and screaming. He's not like, "Well, I don't really." There's no lack of confidence, no lack of devotion in Christ. He would not turn away. In fact, what he says here: "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But..." That word "but" you ought to underline. It in the Greek language, it's in bold and italics and capital letters. It's the word, the adversative, the strong adversative. That it's not just the continuation, it's strong opposition, adversative. "But for this purpose I've come to this hour." Now the hour here. Very, very particular. It's a way of speaking of the plan of the sovereign God. I want you to leave here with full confidence this morning, knowing that it could not have been any other way. It would not have been any other way. Everything was moving on a definite divine timetable. My hour has come. But yet earlier, John 2:4, "My hour has not come." He always spoke of it as future. John 4:21, "The hour is coming." John 4:23, "The hour is coming." John 7:30, "His hour had not yet come." John 8:20, "His hour had not yet come." Yet now, Jesus said, Now is the hour. This is the precise moment in history, listen, that was identified in the sovereign plan of the Godhead back in eternity past. Everything was working right on schedule according to God's plan. You must never think that somehow things were not working according to the predestined plan of God. And whenever you do, whenever you're tempted to think like that, read Acts 2:22. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge. See, some of you think that what God did is he looked down the corridors of time and said, "Oh, here's what they'll do with Jesus, so now I'll make that part of my plan." That's not what happened. That's not foreknowledge. This is planning out, definite, sovereign planning out. This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. He resolved to go to the cross. The writer of Hebrews 12:2, despising the shame, is what he wrote. Why? I want you to consider the distress of Jesus, but now I want you to consider the desire of Jesus. His desire for the glory of God overcame the deep distress of his soul. What was the desire of Jesus? What's he say? Verse 28, "Father," which is tremendous. Let's just think about this for a moment. At the moment of greatest peril, at the moment of greatest struggle and trouble and difficulty, he has a Father in heaven. Is that not incredibly encouraging to you, dear ones? At the greatest time of your struggle, at the most desperate time of your need, because of him, because of Jesus, you can say, "Father," who is above it all and transcends it all. The Father who is working his definite plan. "Father, Father, glorify your name." That's his desire. His desire for the glory of God overcame the deep distress of his soul. What was his desire? The glory of God. Glorify your name. I like what Dr. Zodiati said about this word. He said it's the consequential meaning from the opinion which one forms is to recognize. In other words, what he's saying is, the way we understand this word is that what he's saying is, God, let people recognize your name. Another commentator said it this way, so much more brilliantly than I could. He said that the Father, by means of his revelation in the Son, would cause the radiance of his majestic attributes to become publicly displayed in order that men might ascribe to him the honor due his name. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, Lord, Father, God, what I want in this hour is for your attributes, for what is true about you, to become so clearly displayed that everyone who sees it would know you. One man said, he is the best Christian who has the clearest knowledge of God and his attributes. Don't overlook this. One of the things that Jesus is doing for us on the cross is putting on brilliant display the glorious attributes of God so that you could be a better Christian. The purpose as Christ was to reveal and to display the attributes of God in such a way that would draw attention and praise and worship to the Father. Listen, the cross is not intended to be a piece of jewelry, though I'm not saying it shouldn't be. Please don't think that. But rather, it is an instrument for the magnificent attributes of God to be put on full display. It's in the cross that we see the fullness of the holiness and wrath and love and grace and goodness and patience and power of God put on display. It's in the cross that you see, my goodness, God is a God of wrath. God is a God of who hates sin, but God is a God of tremendous love and grace and goodness and power. You see what Jesus, his prayer is being answered. His prayer is being answered. Because now we look back at the cross and we say, oh, what kind of love is demonstrated for us in this? Look at the love of God. Jesus' prayer is answered. God heard him. And Jesus, and this voice thunders from heaven. I have glorified it, and I'll do it again. I will glorify. I'm going to keep bringing attention to my name. Now, it wasn't that everybody in the world saw the attributes of God equally or in the same way. There was a centurion who stood by the cross who saw the glory of God in a different way than those who stood by their gambling. So what happens on the cross, in the cross, is the cross is for the glory of God. Our attention is intended to be pulled off of self and off of sin and off of Satan and every other of the 10,000 distractions that we could have on this earth and put our attention squarely on Him who is worthy not only of our attention, but who is worthy of our eternal worship. That's what the cross does. You say, well, Joe, wait a minute. You said that the reason for the cross is the assurance of man and the glory of God. Where's the assurance of man? Well, let me come back to something. The fear that Jesus felt was a real fear. An honest terror when he considered the separation to come. An honest terror when he thought of having sin, dying in the place of and as a sinner. The terror that he felt was intended. Listen. The terror that Jesus felt was intended so that he could say two chapters later, let not your heart be troubled. You get it? Jesus was terrified so that we wouldn't have to be. Jesus feared death so that we would never have to fear death. Let me just show you something. Look at John 14 for a moment. Let not your hearts be troubled. My question, why would he say this? What purpose would Jesus possibly have in saying, let not your hearts be troubled? I'll tell you what he just said. John chapter 13, in the end of chapter 13, he's troubled in his spirit. He looks at his disciples and he says, I'm telling you this, one of you going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. And then he ends the chapter and says to Peter, I know, Peter, you say you're never going to deny me, but I'm telling you tonight, you will deny me. Not one time, not two times, but three times you're going to deny me. That's what's going to happen, Peter. So what? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be troubled by your tendency to sin. Don't be troubled by your tendency to deny. Don't be troubled by the inadequacy of your faith. Because
ultimately, it doesn't rest in your performance. It rests in mine. That's why I say the cross is about the assurance of believers. The cross of Christ is God's way of saying, I'm going to face everything, the worst of everything you could ever have to face. I'm going to face it down so that when you come to the point of death, separation, as it were, you have no fear. Terror does not need to fill your heart. Hope fills your heart. How many times have I counseled with people whose loved ones have died and they've had no hope because they don't know if their loved ones knew Christ or not? And at the same time, there are those who face death as believers and the tremendous hope that is in them. I have a question for you today. The moment comes for your death. The moment comes for your death. Are you terrified? Deep in your soul, are you terrified of death? You know, see, people say, oh, I don't fear anything. I don't fear. No fear. Everyone wearing bumper stickers and putting bumper stickers on the car. No fear. But in your heart, I'm not talking about public display to show yourself something great. In your heart, do you fear death? Are you terrified of death? If you are today, could it be because you've never come to trust Christ? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Could it be because you're not really believing Christ? What an amazing truth. My soul is troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Glorify your name. Voice comes from heaven. You think, this is it. This is the moment. Finally, God is using the foolproof method of evangelism. What's the foolproof method of evangelism? God speaking from heaven. If God speaks from heaven in the way we say, I mean, if God spoke right now, his voice thundered, people say, oh, then I would believe him. Second reason for the cross is the judgment of the world and the dethroning of Satan. The judgment of the world and the dethroning of Satan. In the crucifixion of Christ, it appeared as if the world was passing its judgment on Christ, but it's really the exact opposite. Think about what happens here. God speaks audibly from heaven. And everyone, even today, we think, if God would just speak audibly, just thunder his voice from heaven, that this would somehow change everything. And everyone would automatically believe. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're still doubting. You're not really following Christ. But you say, well, that preacher's up there blabbering on. But if I heard the voice of God from heaven, then I'll change the way I'm believing. But that's not the case. You are lying. This would never happen. Not because God would never speak, but because unbelievers are so blind and so deaf and so lost spiritually in their sin that they would never hear. God speaks from heaven, and what happens? This is almost comical. God speaks, and people are like, did you hear that thunder? Some others who were a little bit more spiritually attuned said, I think that was an angel. It reminds me of Eli and Samuel. Remember Samuel in the Old Testament? He heard the Lord speak. He goes over to Eli and says, hey, what did you say, Eli? Eli, who was the priest who should have known, wasn't even tuned in enough to say, hey, this is God. It took him, two or three times before he said, listen, maybe it's God speaking. These people were so spiritually deaf, so spiritually ignorant, that even when God spoke, they couldn't hear. Somebody said, you're so blind, if someone would hit you in your face, you wouldn't see it. That was these people spiritually speaking. God spoke, and they, what, did you hear that? I don't see any rain. Good night. Was that an angel? Because they were so caught up with the supernatural and the mystical. That's what would happen. People today believe professional wrestling is real, but they will not believe the Bible. You see signs at churches. Have breakfast with the Easter Bunny. Come on. Good night. That's something for another time. Now I'm so confused. Where was I? Oh, yeah. The cross is about the judgment of the world. So what he's saying is, well, look what he says. Verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Not to help them, but to condemn them." The crowd's following Jesus. They're all looking. See, it's easy to get a crowd. Lots of people follow Jesus. Lots of people are going to church today, clamoring and clanging after Christ. Big crowd. Jesus said, "This voice came for you, not me." Why? Now is the judgment of the world. In other words, the judgment is showing you guys don't even understand when God speaks himself from heaven. And that's what's happening today. Faithful men of God are preaching the word. God himself is speaking from heaven in a more authoritative, more direct way than if we heard the audible voice of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. And people are going, "Man, I wonder what am I having for dinner today? Huh? Is softball practice today or is that? Oh, wait a minute, softball, that reminds me. I got new shoestrings." Or something total, like God is speaking and you're out there going, "Boom," somewhere else. That's the judgment. The judgment is inbuilt because you don't hear what God is saying. So you're just like, that's judgment. And the cross is intended to magnify that judgment. Not only that, but to show God's judgment against sin itself. How sinful sin is, how horrible sin is, that it demands the judgment, the punishment of God the Son, an innocent Savior. And he says this. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." The cross, in the cross, that Satan's rule on earth is conquered. This is just a glorious thing. Just go with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. We think about the cross conquering the rule of Satan. Satan is called, Book of Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. Okay, keep that in mind as you listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God." Here's the point. Jesus says on the cross, "I've conquered sin. I've conquered Satan." And Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. But listen, it's because of the cross that every accusation that Satan would ever make against us, they're all baseless. Even if they're true. Satan can say, "Look at this dirty, rotten sinner, look at you." And he'd be like, "No, he's right. Satan tells a lot of lies, but that's the truth." But the cross of Christ was such that God causes every accusation that's leveled against us to be baseless. He overthrows the rule of Satan in the cross. And thirdly, the reason for the cross is drawing men to himself and calling for a decision. Drawing men to himself and calling for a decision. Look at verse 32. Back in John chapter 12. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, when he refers to being lifted up, we already know because of the next verse that he's talking. He's not talking about, we used to think of this as being exaltation. You know, when I lift up Jesus, and when Jesus is exalted, he'll draw people to himself. That's not what this means. What this means is when he is lifted up, when he is crucified, I'll draw all people to myself. Now listen, keep with us. Number one, no man, John just told us this, Jesus told us this, John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. And I, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. I want you to think of this in two ways. One, the cross is the dividing line in history. The cross is the dividing line in history. How you deal with the cross, everybody's life has got to be centered on the cross. How you deal with the cross depends where you determines where you spend eternity. But what he's saying there here is this. I'll draw all men. This is not universalism. Universalism says that all people will ultimately be saved no matter what. You know, love wins and all that kind of jargon. That's not what it means. What set this whole thing off earlier in John chapter 12 was some Greek seekers came to meet Jesus. Some Gentiles. They came to meet Jesus, said to Philip, "We want to see Jesus." Philip goes to Jesus, said, "There's some Greeks who want to see you." And Jesus said, "This is it. My hour has come. It's time for me to die." Why? Why does he say that? At this moment, he recognized his death was not just a death for the Jewish people. It was a death for Jew and Gentile alike. And when he says, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself," what he means is there will be no racial barrier. There will be no ethnic barrier. I will draw Jew and Gentile alike. Not every single person will be drawn unto me, but every single race. But I first have to be lifted up. In this way, the cross is the way of drawing men to himself. Some people are drawn to the cross because we hear the message of the cross, that it is through the cross that Jesus Christ would bear the punishment of my sin. And we're drawn to that and we say, "Yes, I'm coming." This is how God, by His Spirit and His power, draws men. Because what normally people would look and say, the cross, yuck! What? A dead Savior? A crucified Savior? A punished Savior? A bloodied Savior? No. But for those who believe, we come to the cross and we say, "Yes, my Savior, God's." The cross is intended to draw men to Himself. The other side is the cross is the way, God's way of repelling unbelievers. The cross is foolishness to the world who doesn't believe, but to those who do believe, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, it is what? It's the wisdom of God. You see? The cross is either the magnet to draw believers, but it is also the polar opposite, and it repels unbelievers. That's what the cross is for. And Jesus said, "You've got to decide." See what happens here? The crowd, says verse 34, We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Well, wait a minute, we're a little confused now, because the law, and probably what they meant for the law would be the first five books of the Torah, maybe some of the Psalms, but they're saying, we heard that the Christ, the Messiah, and we're kind of thinking that you're Him. We heard that He remains forever, but you say you got to be lifted up. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man anyway? Showing their unbelief, right? So Jesus doesn't launch into this evidence that demands a verdict. He just says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. I'm here plainly for you to see. You're either going to believe me or you're not. And isn't that what the cross does for us? The cross calls us to make a decision. I'm either going to follow Jesus or I'm not. I'm going to believe Him or I'm not. The cross is drawing your attention this morning. It's drawing your attention to Christ, to the glory of God. And you've got to say today, you're either going to believe Him, you're either going to trust Him, or you're not. You're either going to hope in Him or you're not. You're either going to make a... It demands a verdict. It demands a decision. That's my question for you. Will you follow the light? Will you, in the sense, believe the truth that's been put on full display to you? Or will you just say, this doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever? Now, lest some of you think, well, if I choose not to believe, then I'm frustrating the plan of God. Jesus deals with that in verses 37 to the end of the chapter and shows how God is sovereign even over the unbelief of man. You can read that and see what He says there. The question for you today to consider is, do I follow Christ or do I not? When you consider the cross, what do you think about it? Do you think it's something, just a piece of jewelry, a decoration for the church? Or is it to you your assurance and the glory of God? The cross, when you think of the cross, do you think the world is judged, Satan is dethroned? When you think of the cross, do you think drawing men to Himself and calling for a decision? If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, you've never believed Him, there's never been that moment in your heart where you said, you know what? I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. Will you repent today? Will you turn away from your sin? Say, I'm going to trust Him today. If that's you, if God is drawing you to Himself, and you're saying, I feel my heart opening to Christ today, in your heart, just go to Him. God, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I believe that Savior is Jesus. Will you do that today? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we would come to You today in the name of Christ, not because we have any righteousness in and of ourselves, but because Christ is our only righteousness. I thank You for the cross. Thank You for all that You've accomplished in the cross. And I pray today that You would get praise and glory and honor, even by drawing people to Yourself and saving them. For those who are here, who are right now deciding, I've got to follow Jesus, save them, I pray. Dear ones, I'll just speak to you for a moment while your heads bowed and our eyes closed. If that's you today, you say, I want to follow Christ. I'm making the choice today. I'm making the decision today. I want to follow Jesus. I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. If that's you, would you just indicate that by just slipping up your hand and then putting it right back down? This is me today. I want to trust Jesus. Anyone at all? Father, thank You for bringing us face to face with the glory of the cross. We pray today that Christ might be honored in our midst. In the Lord's name we pray, His alone. All God's people said.